pray likewise that you would help us to receive your word joyfully today. We pray for correction where it is needed and encouragement where it is needed. We pray that it would not be my words that are spoken here, but that it would be your words. We ask that your word would have the authority in each of our lives to change and mold us. So we commit this time to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would instruct our hearts now. Change each of us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, it's the Sunday before Christmas, and it's snowing. So since it's the Sunday before Christmas, I thought we should change what we do, right? Actually, there's two reasons why I disagree with that statement. One, we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, not the world and the traditions of the world. We follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has us in Exodus for whatever reason. That's the first reason. The second reason why we're still in Exodus today is this. If Christmas causes us to change what we're doing on Sunday morning, then we better reevaluate what we're doing every other Sunday. Because nothing changes from week to week. And the message remains the same, whether we are Christmas morning or any other Sunday. The message remains the same. So let's get into the Word and study this carefully. Exodus chapter 32. And if the message changes throughout the year, then something else needs to change. Exodus chapter 32. We're picking up where we left off in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Context, help me out. Bring me up to speed here. Where are we? What are we doing? We're in Exodus. Moses is one of the characters in this drama. He has been up on the mountain for how long? He's been there 40 days. Where? In the glory of God. In the glory of God. And God has just explained to Moses that there is an issue at the foot of the mountain. Something's happening there. And Moses says to God, please be gracious, essentially. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Verse 15 there, the word turned is quite interesting because if you remember last week, turn was in the passage twice, wasn't it? God tells Moses that the people have turned aside in verse 8. And then in verse 12, Moses says, please turn, God, from your burning anger. And then we see in verse 15, Moses turns. So there might be something to this turning that's going on. God says the people have turned. Moses says, please turn to God. And in reality, who ends up turning? Moses is the one who ends up turning. And I think we'll see what that's all about here as the passage unfolds. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. What's that? The two tablets of the testimony. He's got his briefcase. He's going down the mountain with the what? The commandments. The words of God. He went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. This is quite curious. Why is it necessary that the reader learn that there's writing on both sides of the tablets? There's a couple of thoughts that come to mind. The first is, what we will see happen here in the text. Is everybody with me? This is pretty exciting. The tablets are in his hand, and he's coming down the mountain. What we will see happen is the tablets will be published, and the people will have them, each of them, in their homes. They'll have like it'll be on each of their tents, right? What's going to happen to the tablets? They're not going to end up in the people's hands. The people, really, what's going to happen is the people will never get a chance to what? They won't even get to see them. So the author here has given us a visual of these tablets because they will never have the opportunity to see them. So that's happening. But also, why does it matter that the writing is on both sides? Why did God put the writing on both sides? And notice it says that Moses took them down and he hoisted them onto his back and carried the tablets down the mountain. Is that what he did? Where were they? Help me out. They were in his hand. It's as if the author wants to tell us that these were small tablets, that they were manageable, that they were a small enough size where Moses could do something with them. You can't imagine the Code of Hammurabi or the Rosetta Stone being one that could be thrown down and what? Have you seen this Rosetta Stone? It's really thick. It's huge, and it's written. It's written there, and it takes up. It's like a monument. Well, these aren't. This isn't the. Isn't a monument. Most societies would have something that you put down, and you're not going to move it. Well, this is meant to what? It's meant to go with the people. It's meant to be something that they can hold on to, literally that they can hold on to. It's also telling us that Moses can handle this thing in his hands, and he will handle the words in his hands. By the way, remind me, students, is this the first time that the people will have been introduced to the 10 words? No, several times prior to this, the people what? The people heard them, they heard them, then Moses wrote it down, he left it with them when he went up on the mountain, so Moses had written this stuff down, they had heard it, they had heard it, they had seen it, they could review it, Aaron could go to it and say, hey people, look at this. But this time it's different. The tablets, verse 16, were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. This was the work of God. Some translations may say this is the finger of God, written with the finger of God. Moses didn't set up in a cave there with a desk carved out of the rock with a chisel and a hammer. That's not what happened. This time, what Moses would have in his hands, and God carefully wrote these words on these small tablets for Moses to bring down, it would be God's words. So if there was confusion in the camp about who wrote these words, Moses would have God's writing with him. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets, chiseled, engraved, written in stone. It cannot be erased. It wasn't an erasable pen or pencil. Neither was it in Word on your computer with the click of a button to delete. This was on stone. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." Wait. There's Moses? Moses was up on the mountain, but then where's Joshua come into this again? Why is Joshua mentioned in the text? You remember early on, several weeks ago, when Moses went up the mountain, who came with him for part of the way? Joshua came up probably halfway up the mountain. He did not go into the glory zone. Joshua was left behind. If you want to see where that passage, where we pick up Joshua from, is chapter 24, verse 13. Joshua and Moses ascended the mountain. And at a certain point, Joshua held back. Now for 40 days, Joshua has been hanging out there, waiting. It shows us the what? It shows us something about Joshua. Joshua could have done what? It's been 12 days. It's been 13 days. It's been 2 weeks. Kind of hungry. I'm missing talking with people. It's been cloudy for a lot of the time. I just need to get around some other people. But what does Joshua do? Joshua stays there for 40 days. He's been faithful. Faithful. Joshua has been faithful. That will be an important thing in the long run, won't it? He will be a faithful follower of Yahweh, even when everyone else is not. Joshua. Joshua is going to be a name that sticks around, actually. So Joshua. Joshua was there halfway up the mountain, waiting, even though it looked as if Moses would have been consumed by flames. Joshua waited and waited. And Joshua, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp. Do you hear that?" It must have been an odd sound. It's been quiet. for several weeks. And Joshua's sitting there on the mountain and he's thinking, are the people going to battle? Joshua would be a warrior, wouldn't he? Are the people going to battle, or is there victory of war? Are they worried about war? What's happening? Imagine the sound. But he said that he would be who? Moses. But he said, oh, Joshua, it's not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. So we're going to pause here in verse 18 and discuss this a little bit, because it's quite, it's sort of a difficult verse to translate. So if your version says something different than what I just read, there's a reason. There's a phrase in that verse, the last portion of the verse, that's very difficult to translate. But the sound of singing that I hear is how the ESV translates it. The problem with this reading or this translation, and it may be correct, but the problem with that translation is it requires a revocalization of a word in the text there. Now, when I say revocalization, do you know what that means? In Hebrew, there are consonants and vowels. However, the vowels are not written originally. They are heard, they're audible, but they're not written in the text. And so eventually, when the language began to be out of normal use, they had some problems with understanding what the text meant, because they couldn't hear it in their memory anymore. And so there was a group of men and women who came and said, okay, we need to make sure that we keep the text within our normal tongue so that people can hear it. And what they did is they came and they put dots and markings, lines and dashes and things in the text. They did not, because of their reverence for the word, they did not add letters. They were careful. They wanted people to know, we're not adding letters, we're giving you clues with markings, dots and lines and things. So if the word was this long, they would dot and mark it and leave the word this long. There may be a line or a dot in between letters or under letters or over letters, but they would not spread the letters out, because that would be changing the word. You understand? So here, there is a pointing, is what it's technically called. There's a pointing that is not really singing. And so in order for us to get the translation singing, you have to repoint it a different way. It's the same consonants, but it's a different pointing. Well, your translator decided, and it may be correct, in the context, it seems most likely that this word should be singing. They were singing. It's the sound of song that I hear. And there are several commentators and scholars who prefer this reading. There's another translation that has been proposed. There's a whole bunch here, so get ready. And then we're going to try to wade through them briefly. There's another translation that is proposed from a word from this region of the world that is translated reversal. Reversal. And this has been proposed by several scholars. And the reason they propose it is obvious from the text. You have a lot of turning going on, right? And so the people were going in this direction, but Moses says, oh, you don't hear the sound of war, and you don't hear the sound of this or that. What we're hearing is the sound of a turning around, a reversal that's happening. So that's very likely. It could very well be that. There's another very interesting translation. The word singing here, translated singing, which is three consonants, is actually the same consonants for a god, Anat, a god in that region, the god of war and procreation, Anat. And so what Moses could be saying is, oh, I don't think we hear the sound of battle. What we're hearing is the sound of the worship to the god Anat. We're hearing Anat with our own ears. Which makes sense in the context, doesn't it? Because what are the people doing? They're worshiping this thing. Who is it that they're worshiping? Anat. Another option could be, and is proposed by several commentators. It's the sound of cultic singers. Cultic singers. But for that translation, we have to have dropped a word out of the text. So it's probably not that. It's not likely. Another commentator has said, what we're hearing is there's an intentional vagueness in the text. What we're hearing is a sound that I cannot make out. It's not the sound of war. It's not the sound of defeat or victory. It's the sound that I cannot make out. The last option here, and I think this is probably the best option, the LXX, which is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, prefers this reading, what I'm about to tell you. And by that I mean, when the Septuagint was written, the scholars that wrote it, the Hebrew scholars that wrote it, that knew Greek and Hebrew, they decided this is what is meant by this word. And what they said it meant was, it's the sound of an orgy. It's the sound of disgusting partying. Moses began to see the gravity of what was happening. God's people, and regardless of the translation, God's people are engaged in something that is absolutely repulsive and disgusting. And we see what happens next indicates the height of Moses' realization when he hears what he hears. Do I actually hear what I'm hearing? Joshua, hold me back! And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Literally, his nose. This is really great because it's the right time of year for us to be studying this passage. His nose turned red. This is where we get the tradition of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right? No. Rudolph was so angry, his nose turned red. Moses was so angry, and that's actually what it says. His nose turned red with anger. Now, that may seem out of place for us because we don't use that expression. How many people are like, dude, your nose is turning red, relax. But back then, you get the picture of a fire-breathing dragon. The dragon gets mad, his nose turns red hot. Hot red, literally. Now, it's also interesting that prior to this, earlier on, God's nose, he burns with anger, and it is the same phrase, God's nose turned hot, bright red. So God is angry earlier on. And Moses says, well, Kim, essentially, this is a major paraphrase. It's not that bad, God. And then Moses sees it with his own eyes, and he has the same response. Moses' response to the people is the same as what God's response was earlier on. Remember, Moses hadn't seen this with his own eyes yet until he had come down, and it is as bad as God's anger was. There is what going on? And he was angry. The closest English similar phrase is there was smoke coming out his ears, except it was out of his nose. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing and the partying that was happening, this just unruly, they were loose. They had broken loose. So the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, the author goes out of his way to tell us that the tablets were thrown down where? At the foot of the mountain. Why tell us it was the foot of the... We know where he was. As he came down the mountain, he saw it, he approached, he saw, but he goes out of his way to say, hey, this happened at the foot of the mountain. Why? See, the people would have been able to see this happen. He was in their presence. And he does this display before the people. And that causes them to pause, or it should cause them to pause. Moses just threw down some rocks, and he broke them. Why did he break them? What does the breaking illustrate? The broken tablets mirror the broken covenant that the people have with Yahweh now. You've broken the covenant. And I suspect Moses is thinking, we don't even need these anymore. And he throws them down. How many of you have broken rock by throwing it to the ground? Doesn't happen very often, does it? Throwing a rock to the ground and it shattering. Moses must have really thrown it. Also, God's hand must have been part of it. Broken. He took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. He's pretty angry. Get the fire going now. Aaron, get the fire going. Turn it up. Get the calf. He throws the calf in the fire. Text says, and he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Remember, where are they? They're in the wilderness. And Moses takes the precious commodity of water and contaminates it with the gold of this calf. You're thirsty? Drink it. Now, there's some difficulty in this verse for the person that just stops and thinks about the situation for a moment. So stop and think about this. He throws the calf in the fire. And then it says he ground it up. He pours it, he throws it in the water, and makes the people drink it. How could he do this? How can he burn it with fire and then grind it up and then throw it in the water and make the people drink it? How does that work? See, this has been a playground for another discussion in commentator world. How does this work? How could he possibly do this? You have a lump of gold, however big it is. I don't know. Everybody, it says, they took off their earrings and jewelry and brought it forward and they made this golden calf, however big it was, and he burns it, and then he grinds it. Have you ever tried to grind metal without a grinder? Well, maybe he used a millstone. Where are they again? Oh, he must have used one of those bowls, and he's making guacamole, and is that what he did? How in the world did he do this? See, it begs the question. I mean, we can't just cruise through and think, we have to stop and consider. So how did he do this? Some of you are thinking, it's God's word. I don't need to ask that question. I can just move on. I'm telling you, it's good to assess the text. And when I assess the text, it's not because I'm calling the text into question. It's because I'm calling my mind into question here. And my mind says, I don't know how this works. The most prominent solution that commentators use is, and it's just like breezed by, what happened was they built a calf out of wood, and then they overlaid it with metal, and that's why it was able to be burned and crushed up and then thrown into the water, because it was mostly wood. The problem with that is that's not really the picture that we get early on. If you look at verse 4 in chapter 32, and like this is the neat solution. You throw that in the text and then you're done with it. But look at what verse 4 says in chapter 32. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. He didn't melt and drip the stuff over it. And he didn't just... And then later on, if you look at what verse 24 says in this same chapter. But now if you will forgive their sin, and if not... that's not where it is. Excuse me. Aaron says, in verse 24, so I said to them, let any who have a gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. So in his mind, it's gold. It's a hunk of gold, and poof, there it was, and we're going to get to him next week. I'm not so sold on this understanding that it was a piece of lumber. Another solution that has been proposed is that they had a chemical back then that was able to be added to the gold, and allowed it to burn, and it turned it into just ash. It was a chemical. And now they can do this in a laboratory today. And so this is the solution that someone's come up with. In the desert? No. Another solution, and this is rather prominent. It was never intended. This was never intended to be taken literally. I mean, he didn't actually do this, okay? All right. So we're just supposed to get the idea that this was severe, okay? It wasn't literal. You can guess what I feel about that. If it's not intended to be understood that way, we would have the text would tell us that. But here, very clearly, it's spelled out. This is what Moses did, step by step by step. There's one other solution that's quite interesting. It's presented by a rabbi named David Frankel, who proposed this. Look at your text. You'll need to be looking at the text there. He took the calf, verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire. Now what Frankel suggests, this is very interesting, he suggests that phrase is not to be applied in English the way it is there. It's supposed to go in a different spot if we're translating. Remember, in Hebrew and also in Greek, the word order is less significant as it is in English. Often, the word order gives us a hint at what's being said, or it requires us to know the word order in order for us to understand it. Not so in Hebrew. You can use cases and things to give you an idea of what this means. Well, here he says, if we reorder this in our translations and put, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, take that and tack it on to the end of that verse. And now the verse starts with, and ground it to powder. Now back up to verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain and ground them to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire. This is Frankel's solution. It's very attractive, and it has gained much traction in the scholarly world. Do you see what he did? Do you see the way he interpreted it? It's very attractive to me. In fact, it makes more logical sense because we don't have a subject matter at the beginning of verse 20. Who is the one that took the calf? Moses ground it to powder. What did he grind to powder? And which subject is it? And if we take verse 20 and put it at the end there, it just shows us that he burned one and ground the other, which was already partially ground when it hit the ground. In the ground. Are you with me? We know who they are. We know how the calf burned. We don't have to resolve the other thing. The story thus portrays the grinding and the strewing upon the water of the shattered tablets, not of the calf, says Frankel. The burning on the other hand refers to the calf itself, so that the burning and the grinding apply to two different objects. In fact, if we look at 2 Kings verse 2 Kings 23 verse 15, it says this. You say, why are we going to 2 Kings? Well, this is what it says. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. So there's another portion of Scripture that has an identical unfolding. The grinding of the tablets and the burning of the object of worship. This is what took the lion's share of my time this week. This question. How did he do that? How did he grind it up and give it to the people? And because if it is the stones, if it is the tablets, it makes sense to me. And so early on in the week, I'm just like, it makes sense. The tablets. That makes perfect sense. But really, it's a hard read to come to that conclusion. It really seems to say that he ground up the calf and made them drink the calf. And so I'm like in turmoil about this. Which is it? And what did he do? All the while, I was ignoring the bigger truth. You know, where you're like looking over here and there's something happening over here. The bigger truth. You have two objects. One, the text clearly tells us, goes out of its way, and we spent some time there telling us that God made this thing. And then there's another object that God had no part of, and the people made this thing. And what happens to both of those objects? They're both destroyed. So you have a parallel happening between these two things. The two objects that are made are destroyed. God's thing, he made it, it's destroyed. The people's thing, they made it, and it's destroyed. There's a comparison happening between the two. And then the text calls into question Moses' method. How in the world could he have done this? And there, I think, is the key. It makes sense for him to feed the people the commandments. In fact, textually and the rest of Scripture, that's what he should have done. That's what makes sense. You look in Numbers, let's go there quickly. Numbers chapter 5, and this will all come around. Numbers chapter 5. There's this strange custom, it's more than a custom, that God calls his people to enact when there is an unfaithful person in a marriage. In this case, in this passage, an unfaithful wife. And there's a test. And the priest shall bring her near, verse 16 of chapter 5 of Numbers. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. And the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you are under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that belongs the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. This is sort of like a test that God had his people use to determine whether there was truth being told. Are you telling the truth? And so what they would do is they would write down, verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book. Writing in a book. And what shall happen to the writing? And wash them off into the water of bitterness. So the writing shall go into the water, and that writing will be the means by which the curse is enacted. The writing. Did you or did you not? The oath that you made with your husband, that's going in the water. Drink it. So given the larger context of Scripture, it really makes sense that this would have been the Ten Commandments, but I still don't buy it. You say, you're making a lot out of this thing. Well, here's the thing. What the people needed was the law, and we've said this before, they needed the law within them. And what ended up happening was they did this thing, and now the calf is within them. They needed the law of God. They needed God himself to dwell inside of them. Notice too that the water, who provided that water, and where did it come from? This is the water from the rock that God allowed them to have, fresh water. It's water provided by God himself. Now, fast forward, think about this with me. Have you thought about the bread of life and how that may apply in our lives? And part of me wanted to take communion today, but we are taking communion with each other as we eat together, so keep that in mind. But have you thought about the bread of life? And have you ingested, have you taken and internalized, have you taken and eaten of the only Savior He is the law, and he has presented himself to be eaten by us. And the people were stuck in the world. Now listen, is it any wonder that Jesus was first laid in a manger? When he was hours old, they put him in a manger, which is what? And do you think it meant anything? Well, why would you put him in a manger? Put him in the straw next to you, Mary. Hold him. Lay him down next to you, Mary. They put him in a manger. In a sense, what was being stated by God is, this is my son, the bread of life. He's come to give you the food that you need. And here, the people are eating not the law. They're ingesting not the law. They're bringing upon their heads not the law, but the curse of the calf. And there will be a terrible end to this drama. But there will be good news someday. And this is where we are today. You say, well, it's just a nice fluffy story. Jesus, born laid in a manger. Do you know him? And let me ask you, what do you crave in life? Stay with me and ask yourself, each of you, please. I'm asking myself this. What do I crave? The world, the things of the world, possessions. What do I crave? Christmas itself is a good illustration and a good litmus test of our faith. What do you crave? What keeps you up at night? What are you longing to see happen? And what are we teaching our children and our grandchildren and our non-Christian neighbors? What do we desire to taste? And it doesn't need to be just Christmas morning. I wrote this down. The taste of Jesus Christ every morning. The taste of Jesus Christ every morning is infinitely greater than the greatest possession the world can give me. Every morning, every moment, just for a split second, the taste of my Savior is better than the whole of mankind and anything we can produce. He is better infinitely in the slightest of who he is. And we have this picture of him, this baby. He is Jesus Christ, the Creator God, and just him alone, and just the smallest portion of who he is. Even as a child, he's greater than the world. Who do you crave? What do you crave? What brings you joy? I think Moses did what God had called him to do here. But God allows us to be involved in a far better solution in Jesus Christ. You know, the early church was accused of cannibalism because they talked heartily about eating the body and the blood of Christ. They longed for that. And I'm not saying we should long to eat Jesus. What we should long for is that picture to be real in your and my life. Jesus Christ is part of us. I want to see that in my children. I want to see that here at New Life. I want to see that in my wife and in all those I love and even my enemies. What do we crave? Have you turned to the bread of life for life? Or do you turn to the world for your life? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to turn to you wholly now. Completely. You have provided for us the bread of life. We ask that you would guard our hearts, that we would long, that we would crave every moment that you give us to spend time with you and your Son. We pray that you would make our hearts long every moment to be near you today, not tomorrow, not on a certain time or a certain day of the week, but today, right now, that you would make us long for you. Give us an appetite only for you. We have a craving that only you can satisfy. So we pray that you would put your word in us, put your Holy Spirit in each of us, and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each of us are faced with a question. To what will you turn? To the calf as it is destroyed, or to what God sends that was destroyed as well on the cross? But there is where there is life. So where will you turn? To the broken body of Christ and the life that he gives? Or will you turn to the world and what the world offers? It's as simple as that. What do you crave? What do you desire? And as we sit around the tree this week and have family time around the table, and what is it that your heart will race for another opportunity to be with Christ, to talk with Christ, to think on Christ, to think on things above? Or will your heart begin to race faster for what the world can offer? These are hard questions that we have to assess our lives with. But praise the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ has done what we cannot do. For he has poured out his blood. He has allowed his body to be torn that we may have life. And he does that by his Holy Spirit in us if we just allow him to do that. If you stop, I really challenge you this Christmas. Think on Jesus Christ and what he did in the manger as our bread, as our life. Brothers and sisters, remember this truth. And as we break bread together with a meal, remember this truth that you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. Merry Christmas in Jesus' name.